If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and if you don't have Bibles, you can follow along on the screen. Our sermon text comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. These are the words of God. "And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we praise your name because you and you alone are God. We give thanks to you, Lord, today because every good gift that we have received comes from your hand. For what do we have that we did not receive from you? And if it has come from you, then we have no reason to boast, but only to give thanks to you for it. Remind us, Lord, of your kindness to us that we might be a people content and thankful in all circumstances that we find ourselves in, whether rich or poor, healthy or sick, in plenty or in want. You are our portion and our shield. You are our helper and our strength. And it's in you that we find abundant life. Now we pray for those who are not with us today. Pray for the members of this church who are sick, that you would bring healing to their bodies. Restore them to health again. For those men who are hunting this weekend, Lord, we ask for your protection and for your provision in the form of deer. We pray as well, Lord, for the Creech family as they prepare to come back to the States. We ask that you would provide for their every need. We thank you that they received an accepted offer on a house here in Waukesha this week. We pray for all that needs to be worked out for that. We thank you, Lord, as well for the provision you've given to our church in having a place to gather and worship you on Sundays. We ask that you would guide us and direct us as we engage with First Presbyterian on the sale of this building. May our actions and our attitudes bring glory to your name in all of that. We thank you for the hospitality that First Presbyterian has shown to us here, and we ask that you would use our church to bless them as well. Now, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would cause it to be alive and active in our thoughts and in our lives. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and for all ages. Amen. So you're wondering what happened to John. Well, I'll tell you what happened to John. He's still there. And it's okay. We'll come back. But we're not abandoning our series in the Gospel of John. We are, for the next 2 weeks, going to take a short detour, or an aside, you might call it, or a parenthesis, in order to examine more fully this concept that we were introduced to last week in John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, in that conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And that concept is the concept of the new birth, or sometimes it's called regeneration. Now, if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to listen to that sermon this week sometime, because I think it's going to help you connect some of the pieces that we're going to make in this little detour of ours. Many of you are aware, many of you who are Christians, you're aware that there are various facets to our salvation in Jesus Christ. And the doctrine of regeneration, Or that's, as I said, another term for this doctrine called the new birth. It's one of those facets of our salvation that is easily overlooked and oftentimes misunderstood. So having been introduced to that idea of the new birth in John's gospel last week, I wanted to take the opportunity to dive in for us to get a better understanding of that concept, and to do so by looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot in covering the context of Ephesians chapter 2. I will say it was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. And towards the end of chapter 1, Paul says that he is praying for them to apprehend the greatness of God's power at work in them. You can see that in verse 19. And then after that, he reminds them that it was this power, this very power that is at work in them, was the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so now in chapter 2, he's going to tell them how God's power likewise brought them from death to life. Okay, so the very same power of God that is at work in you, Christian, was that power that brought Jesus Christ from death to life. And now he's going to tell them how God's power did the same in their lives. So how are these believers going to grasp as Paul says, the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, towards those who believe in Christ? Well, first, by seeing what God has done in Christ by raising him up from the dead and exalting him at his right hand. But then next, they're to see this by, and understand God's greatness of his power by seeing what God has done in their lives. And to do that, they have to look back to what God had saved them from. And what we find is, for the Christian, to look back to see what God has saved us from is to be forced to look down. Because where we came from wasn't pretty. It's worse than we would want to imagine or admit. But we don't come to a right understanding of God's gracious power at work in our lives unless we do. So, Paul begins by telling us about our condition before, or we could say apart from as well, God's grace. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. You'll remember that wonderful illustration that we looked at last week. And I can call it a wonderful illustration because it wasn't my idea. It's a biblical illustration, and it comes from the book of Ezekiel. Remember how we talked about the book of Ezekiel and the vision that God gave Ezekiel of the valley of dry bones? And God says to his prophet, can these bones live? And the right answer is, well, not unless you cause them to, Lord. Well, Paul is giving us a picture here of ourselves in that valley, dried up bones. So we could put it another way. In order for us to really grasp the amazing miracle of the new birth, of what God has done in our lives as Christians, we have to have a right anthropology. We have to understand what we were before God's grace came into our lives. And that illustration ought to continue to pop up in our minds. We were in that dark and dismal valley. We were the dried up bones. So this is the apostle's assessment, inspired by the Spirit, by the way, inspired by the Spirit of God. This is the apostle Paul's assessment on the problem and plight of both the believer before the grace of God came into his life and all of humanity apart from God's grace. We could sum it up in three words. Isn't it amazing how every scripture text we look at, it almost is like, oh, there's inevitably 3 points that comes out of the scripture text. I wonder how that happens. Right? So three words. Dead, enslaved, condemned. Dead, enslaved, condemned. So aren't you excited about this sermon? Doesn't that sound like it's going to be a really great sermon? That's what we're going to talk about. You were dead, you were enslaved, and you were condemned. Okay, so verse 1. We were dead. Before God's grace came into our lives, before we knew Christ, before we were became Christians, before our conversion, we were dead. Listen to what he says in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The first description that Paul gives of the natural man as he is by birth, or woman. When I say man, I mean men and women. The first description that Paul gives of the natural man is that he or she is dead. That was the state of these believers that Paul is writing to before God's grace came into their lives. And it's the state of every man apart from God's gracious and miraculous intervention in their lives. Now, the question is, what does Paul mean by this? You were dead. Well, clearly, he doesn't mean that they were physically dead. But neither is Paul exaggerating here. He says you were dead, and he means you were dead. So Paul he's not giving a diagnosis like Miracle Max. You remember who Miracle Max is? From Princess Bride? And they come to the man in black and the giant, I can't remember his name. They bring Wesley, the main character, to Miracle Max. What does he say? Is he dead? No, he's mostly dead. Mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Right? Well, that's not Paul's diagnosis here. Paul's diagnosis of you and I before we came to faith in Jesus Christ was not mostly dead. You were dead. And it's the next phrase that gives us an understanding of the nature of this death. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So the death that Paul is speaking of here is related to our trespasses and sins. And Paul uses those two words to describe the sin in our lives that resulted in death. The first word we have translated trespasses means to cross the line or to transgress God's laws, God's commands. God says, this is how you are to live. You're to do this and you're not to do this. And then man does the opposite. We do the opposite. Now, the second word we have translated sin here is a word that speaks of missing the mark. It's failure. It's to fail to do and be what God has designed us to do and be. So you see how comprehensive the apostle is here. He's saying you were violators of God's commands and you failed to live according to the Creator's design. You did what you were commanded not to do and you did not do what you were created to do. Now, what does this mean? It meant that we were before Christ, spiritually dead. They were not alive to God and the life that comes from God. Their spiritual state was that of death. The natural man is alive to sin, but dead to God. And when I say dead to God, I don't mean in the sense that God doesn't recognize him. Like, you know, we say, you're dead to me. Not like that, but not in the sense that God doesn't recognize him, but he's dead to God in the sense that in her very being, there's a disconnect between him, her, and God that was brought about by sin. So it's like trying to start your car without connection to your car battery. There's a disconnect. The engine will not turn without a connection to power. Life is absent because there is no connection to the source. And that was true of every single one of us in our lives before we knew Christ. By our nature, we were dead to any relational connection to God. We were dead to the desire to know God. We were dead to the desire to follow God. We were dead to the things of God. Our lives were characterized by rebellion against God, who is the source of life. And therefore, in the spiritual sense, we were completely and wholly dead. Now that's Paul's diagnosis of man apart from the grace of God. He examines the spiritual vitals, so to speak, and says, no heartbeat, no breath, no life. He does not say man in his natural state is, spiritually speaking, very sick. No, according to the apostle, it's much worse than that. And he continues on. Not only is the natural man in a state of spiritual death, but he is also enslaved to the powers of sin. He's enslaved to the powers of sin. Verse 1 again. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. These are the three great and terrible influences upon man in his spiritually dead state. The world, the flesh, and the devil. These he cannot avoid or overcome, and to these the natural man is enslaved. First, as a moth is drawn to the flame, man is drawn to the course of this world. Now, when Paul uses that word, this world, the world, he's referring here, because it's used in a number of different ways in Scripture. When Paul uses it here, he's referring to the social sphere of this world that is set against God. It's the secular culture and society that lives without reference to God and without reference to God's word, and that society that demands all follow in their path. The Apostle John says in his first letter, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's the same world that Paul is speaking of here. Not just all of humanity, but the organization of society that has defined life and meaning and significance and morals and all the rest on its own terms. Paul's telling us here that whether he knows it or not, the natural man is following the course of that worldly system that is in opposition to God. It has this powerful influence over him so that what the world preaches, the natural man listens to and believes. What the world commands, the natural man does. What the world thinks, he or she thinks. Now, do we not see the effect of this today? The way that popular opinions that run contrary to God's word are pressed upon society, and they have this powerful sway. Beliefs about what is good, true, and beautiful, what is to be condemned, and what is to be celebrated. There's this powerful influence that the world has over man, because the natural man is not conformed to the word of God, but rather to the populace, to the masses. Those who would be independent of God and his influence are, in fact, unavoidably influenced by the course of this world. And the world itself, Paul tells us, is influenced by the power or the prince of the power of the air. Paul says, there is a spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. That is to say that Satan is at work in this world, spreading a spirit of rebellion amongst those who do not know and obey God. The natural man is enslaved to the world, which is enslaved to the prince of lies, of deceit, who is working a spirit of hostility and hatred towards God and the things of God in this world. Perhaps one of the most deceitful schemes of the devil is to convince the world that it's free. Free to do what it pleases. Free to be as it pleases. Free to think as it pleases. Free to define its own reality. But the Apostle Paul tells us, The Apostle Paul tells us that what is in fact happening is slavery. Secular society is influenced by demonic spiritual powers at work in this world. And man, in his sinful and natural state, apart from God's grace, is influenced by the world and the devil. He is a slave, and he doesn't know it. It's not just outward influence of sin on him either. There's an inward influence as well. Among whom, he says in verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. You see here, Paul is not just saying, this is true of you Gentiles, but it's not true of us Jews. No, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Lest we run to the defense of man in this state to say that he's innocent. He's an innocent slave. It's just that he's had all these bad influences on him from outside. No, Paul makes it clear that before the grace of God came into our lives, we willingly went along with it all. We're culpable. We gave into the sin that arose not just from outside, but in our own hearts. Apart from the grace of God, man follows not only the world and the devil, but he does so willingly. He's following after the desires of his own heart. Notice how comprehensive Paul is. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. He's not just describing what the Ephesians were like before the grace of God entered into their lives, but what every single believer's life was like before God's grace came into it. What he's saying here is true of all men and women apart from God's grace. They're children of wrath. We were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, all of mankind. Now, the passions of our flesh are those desires that come from an inward bent towards sin and self. Paul often uses that word flesh to describe our fallen humanity. And then he goes on to say that we carried out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, of course, there are natural desires, natural bodily desires that are not sinful. But what Paul is speaking of here are those natural desires that have gone wrong in one way or another. For example, the desire for food that has turned to gluttony. The desire for sexual intimacy that has turned to lust. The desire for rest that has turned to laziness or sloth. They are natural desires that are infused or have been infused with pride and self-centeredness. They are desires that have become distorted in some way or have been taken out of their proper context. And to Paul's point, these desires, they ruled us at that time. We followed them wholeheartedly. They characterized our lives. Doing what seemed best to us was actually the worst because our hearts were deceitful and wicked. And what does the world that is set against God say? Well, if you long for it, if you really want it, then go for it. If you find a deep desire, then, you know, follow your heart. Your heart doesn't lie, right? It presupposes whatever is in the heart or the mind or the body in deep desires must be good. Paul is saying here, though, there were all kinds of deep desires in your mind, in your body, that were contrary to God's design and God's law and God's will, and you willfully went after those. And you knew they were wrong. Paul says to the church at Rome, nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. That is in my fallen human nature, my desires, both in my body and my mind, are skewed by sin. By nature, my heart is not pure. By nature, your heart, before God's grace came into your life, wasn't pure. It was tarnished. It longed for the things that it ought not to long for. It desired what was not yours or given to be yours by God. And you followed it. Notice these sinful desires are both of the mind and the body. They're desires that don't only include our actions, but include what we think about and how we think about it. They include things like arrogance, pride, self-centeredness, envy, discontent, resentment, unrighteous anger, and then they flow into those acts that are sinful, like outbursts of anger, like stealing, slander, gossip, right? So Paul says that apart from the grace of God, man is guilty of following those desires, desires that lead to sinful action and sinful thoughts and sinful intentions. In short, apart from God's grace, man is dead in sin and he is enslaved to sin. It was true of the Ephesians before God saved them, and it was equally true of every Christian here before God graciously and miraculously intervened in your life. And we're not done yet. Wait, there's more. There's one more aspect of the depravity of man that Paul lays out. That's not pretty. It's at the end of verse 3. He says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, it's in this small phrase that perhaps more than all the rest, we see the greatest dilemma of man's natural state before God and apart from God's gracious intervention. That we are, by nature, children of wrath. Now, what does Paul mean by children of wrath? What does it mean to be children of wrath? Well, he's employing a common idiom of that day. To be a child of something doesn't mean, he's not saying we were born from wrath or that we came from wrath. To be a child of something means to be deserving or destined for that thing. So when Paul says that we were at one time, before God's grace, children of wrath, he means to say that we were destined for wrath. I believe the NIV says we were deserving of wrath, which kind of gets, it's true. But ultimately, what Paul is saying is we were destined for wrath. Now, what wrath is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the wrath of God. Just like when we read in verse 5 that we're saved by grace, we're to understand that grace to be God's grace. So here, this wrath is to be understood as God's wrath, not man's wrath, but God's wrath. Now, if you're doubtful, you can just look at chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So we can be assured when Paul says these believers, in you and I, before the grace of God came into our lives, we were by nature children of wrath. He means that we were destined for not man's wrath, but the wrath of God. Now, unfortunately, when people hear this, it sometimes conjures up for them this vivid picture of an angry and a vengeful, spiteful father who might fly off the handle at any given moment. You never know what he's going to say or do. His wrath is unpredictable. It's often unjust. It's unwarranted. His main concern is with his own convenience. And when his convenience is threatened, then all hell is going to break loose. But this is not the biblical picture of how God responds to sinful man. God's wrath is the reflex of God's holiness towards sin. It's the reflex of God's holiness towards sin. It's not an emotional reflex, but a consistent and appropriate righteous response to evil. Consistent meaning he always responds in anger towards sin. His response to sin is not arbitrary. Appropriate, meaning his response is not out of line. It is righteous. God does not overreact to sin. His reaction to man is always consistent with his nature, and his nature is holy. Therefore, it is completely set against sin, which is that which is against him and his character. Our sin is a violation against his person and character. Now, as much as we might want to dismiss this whole idea, we can. It's unavoidable in Scripture. We might say, you know, I believe in a God of love, not a God of wrath. But the God of Scripture is a God, both a loving God, and he is a wrathful God. And if he were not, he wouldn't be a righteous and a just God. His wrath flows from his righteousness, and it flows from his justice. If he did not respond to evil in anger, then he wouldn't be a righteous God. But being holy and just, he is set against evil. He is set against sin. And that means he is set against those who practice it. And this is something that we find throughout Scripture. It's not just in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, we're in John 3. We find this very concept in John 3. We just haven't gotten to it yet. We find it in verse 18 in John 3. You know, 16 is God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And usually we stop there. But if you go on, in verse 18, we read, whoever believes in him, in Christ, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned. That is, he is under the condemnation of God already. He is under the wrath of God already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Then the last verse in the chapter, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So let me just sum all this up for us. To the Christian, Paul says, before the grace of God intervened in your life, you were spiritually dead in your sins. You were completely unresponsive to God. There was no spiritual heartbeat, right? You were in a context of sinful influence, both from within and from without. You were enslaved to sin. You followed the world, which follows the way of Satan, and you lived according to the sinful desires of your own heart. You were a slave to your own sin. And then on top of all that, you were by your very nature. That is to say, not just by your own choices, by your nature, your being, to the core of who you are, something that you cannot change yourself. You were by nature destined for God's wrath. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, this is an awfully depressing sermon, right? I mean, who wants to hear this kind of thing? None of this is positive or encouraging. What kind of church is this, right? And what does this have to do with the new birth at all? Well, you see, it goes back to the image in Ezekiel of the Valley of the Dry Bones. If we're going to have a right understanding of the power and grace of God in our salvation, then we have to first see the utter hopelessness of our situation apart from it. If we're going to grasp the miracle of the new birth, we have to first understand our situation before it and man's situation without it. In regards to spiritual life, we could say the whole earth is like that valley that Ezekiel saw. It's littered with dry bones. This is a biblical anthropology. Spiritually speaking, apart from God's grace, the world is a valley of dry bones. Mankind, apart from God's grace, is just as lifeless spiritually as dried out bones in a dark and dismal valley. And what we needed, Christian friends, what men and women who are yet in that state need is nothing short of a miracle, something akin to resurrection. So when we get to the end of verse 3 in Ephesians chapter 2, the only way that this cosmic story ends well is if there is a but God. The only way your story could end well is if in your life there was a but God. Now, if you're a Christian, if you're alive to God, you're no longer enslaved to sin, you've turned away from the spirit of rebellion against God that exists in this world, you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, it's all because of these two words that we come to in verse 4, but God. We were dead. We were dry bones. No flesh, no sinew, no skin, no breath. We were enslaved. We were following after the desires of our nature that is destined for wrath, the wrath of God. There was no right impulse in us. There was no innocence at all. There was no seeking after God at all. There was no life. No heartbeat, nothing, and then the miracle happened. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Because it is by grace that you have been saved. That's the miracle of the new birth. You want to sum this up? You were dead, but God made you alive. Now, doesn't that sound like a much more positive thing to talk about? But you're going to have to wait till next week, because that's what we're going to look at next week. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the miracle of the new birth. Lord, what a wonder and what a mystery. And it's all given to us what we do not deserve. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the immeasurable greatness of your power at work in us. That power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him at your right hand, Father. And that great power that took spiritually dead men and women and breathed new life in them. And we pray all of this in Jesus' good name and for his sake. Amen.